Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we continue with our open forum. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884, whether you are Catholic or not, whether you're a believer or not a believer, and whatever, wherever you come from. If you got a question about the Catholic faith, you want to know something about Jesus or the Bible, the Trinity, the moral teaching of the church, your call is very welcome here, 888-318-7884. And you got a really good guy to ask the question of. He is the president of the most important publisher in the Alpha Quadrant. It's Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press. Hi, Mark Brumley.
Hey, I'm glad to be with you here in the Alpha Quadrant.
We talk about you, and by the way, if any of our listeners are ever visiting the Alpha Quadrant, look them up. Hello, Mr. Brumley. It's nice to see you
which
here.
Which quadrant are you communicating with me from right now?
If I knew, I would be in much better shape than I am. I don't know what quadrant I'm in. But I didn't realize you are quite as knowledgeable as you showed yourself to be just before we came on the air. When I mentioned that there was an episode of the original Star Trek that I had completely forgotten existed, and then I saw it, and I was like, what? I don't even remember this one. And it was Abraham Lincoln sitting in a chair in space.
That's right.
I had utterly forgot that ever even happened. And you said, oh, yeah, the Savage Curtain. I was like, what?
Yeah.
You know,
I used to have more masterful knowledge, but as I gotten older, I can't do Next Generation or Deep Space Nine.
But there's three seasons Voyager. Of 22 episodes each, I think, or something, or 20
something like that, right?
Of the originals. And you know the names of the various episodes?
Many of them. I mean, I used to know them very well when I was young because I was kind of into that, among other things. I used to be into lots of things when I was young.
Yeah.
But it is freaky that, yes, you've got Abraham Lincoln on the view screen in space, and then you got another Star Trek episode, Who Moans for Adonais, where you have the Greek god Apollo right there in space. It's weird.
Yeah.
It's a weird thing.
I don't know why. When I was a kid, I really liked the Greek god Apollo one was. I thought that was incredibly clever. And to a kid, it is incredibly clever. But
and there is this weird Star Trek monotheistic moment where Kirk says, we've outgrown gods. We don't need gods anymore. We find the one adequate.
That's not the same attitude that Picard would later take. Picard some flirtations with atheism that are quite, as Patrick Stewart himself, I believe, has been quite vocal about his atheism.
It's kind of the fad now, you know. In certain circles.
Yeah, it is. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, the number. You can ask whatever you like. If you want to ask about the theology of Star Trek, you can do that. Mark will answer that question.
I'll try.
I just got to test you on one. There was an episode of Star Trek in which a cornucopia flew through the galaxy eating planets. And I don't know the name of that one, but there was
that was the Doomsday Machine, but it wasn't a cornucopia. But it was.
It looked like a cornucopia.
Looked like one, right?
I think
it was a planet.
It was a flying cornucopia that ate planets. Yeah,
isn't that weird?
The Doomsday Machine.
Wouldn't that be weird if you saw that? You were out in space in your starship, and this big cornucopia came after you and was trying to slice you up and eat you.
It would be slightly less weird than Abraham Lincoln in a chair. In space.
You might rather.
I think the cornucopia would upset me less.
Yeah, you might like the cornucopia better because it'd be less scary.
The cornucopia would worry me, but the Lincoln in a chair would worry me about, am I actually sane right now? Or have I gone insane right now?
Well, some of these things like rival apocalyptic images in the Book of Revelation, they're so bizarre, you know.
Oh, but that's true.
That's where we are. You
know? Christians should not be averse to odd imagery. We have lots of wild imagery.
Yeah. Book of Daniel, Ezekiel, certainly the Book of Revelation. Lots of images. They have symbolic meanings, but they're not literally, you know, like Abraham Lincoln in a even that though, it was a projection. It wasn't really the real Abraham Lincoln in space. But
oh, I haven't finished the episode, but never mind. You ruined it for me. All right, whatever.
Man. Oh man, sorry. Well.
Greg in Austin, Texas is going to start us off. Oh wait, you know what, Greg? I'm sorry, but I always ask Mark if he has a book or something that he wants to talk about. Do you have something you want to talk about, or should we do Greg
just
first?
Briefly, go ahead. Just briefly, Greg might be interested in this. Others might be interested in it. This is a new book by Steve Ray. On Genesis. It is a Bible study guide and commentary. So it's a lot like his book on the Gospel of John that he did, which is kind of like a commentary. It's not like scholarly, you got to be reading Greek and Hebrew and all that sort of stuff. It's kind of a popular commentary. And because of that, you can understand it.
Yeah.
But it's also like a Bible study. So Steve Ray is just outstanding. He does a lot of tours and pilgrimages and things of that sort. He's got a lot of apologetics books. He's just outstanding. And we are really thrilled because it's been a little while since we came out with the Steve Ray book.
Nice.
And glad this book is out. So
guess what we're doing tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live?
You're interviewing Steve Ray?
Talking to Steve Ray about Genesis.
Wow.
But this is weird because now he's got like you know how you sometimes when you introduce someone, you list their books. And now you have to say Steve Ray, the author of Genesis, the Gospel of John, Crossing the Tiber.
It sounds so weird, doesn't it?
Yeah. All right, now we'll go to Gabriel. Gabriel's in Austin, Texas, listening on EWTN Radio. Gabriel, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Mark Brumley.
Hello. First of all, this is my seventh time calling in.
Oh,
well, congratulations. Wow. You win a book then. I just created that. I just invented that. But seventh-time caller, you get a book. All right. So do you want to ask your question first, and then we'll give you the book?
Sure.
All right.
So also, those three Star Trek episodes you were talking about, I just watched.
Oh, you did? All right. All right. That looks like a cornucopia, doesn't it, flying through space?
Pretty much does.
Gabriel, are you in the Alpha Quadrant? I just want to confirm this because I suspect you are because he talked about you being in what, Texas, but I just want to confirm it.
Are you in the Alpha Quadrant?
Well, I don't know.
Oh, you? Okay. Yeah. Me neither. I don't even know if that's a sentence, me neither, but that's, I don't know what quadrant
I'm in. If you're in Austin, Texas,
you're in
the Alpha Quadrant. Yeah,
so. Which is, you can tell because there's a big sign outside of Austin, Texas that says that. If you're in Austin, Texas, you're in the Alpha Quadrant. Gabriel, we're holding you up. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
So, I used to just pray basic, the way I said I would just ask for things, what I would pray for. But then one time on the radio, I heard that it's good to, lots of the times gets more responses when you pray in God's name. So I tried that and it worked a lot. And I kept on trying it on different things, like basic things. And I was confused because they were things that I just wanted, models or stuff coming in the mail early.
Oh.
But it kept on working. And I just wanted to know, is there any reason that this difference may happen?
Well, Gabriel, I would be inclined to say no. So here's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It basically means you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, are aware of the fact that it is through Jesus Christ that God has fully revealed himself to us and that God has restored and brought reconciliation between us and himself. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, it is a way of affirming all that Jesus said, all that Jesus has done, and having our confidence in God because of Jesus. Now, that said, that doesn't mean that if you don't use those words in Jesus' name, that somehow you're not doing that. You can do that and mean that just simply by virtue of the fact that you've been baptized into Christ and you know God as your Father and you believe in Jesus and the Holy Spirit is present in your life. So when you pray to God as a Christian, you are, you know, you are praying in Jesus' name. That means through the person and work of Christ, because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. So I wouldn't put too much stress on an exact formula. It's good to, you know, use these kinds of expressions in Jesus' name or through Jesus Christ our Lord, or even in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's good to use those phrases regularly because they remind us, they keep in the front of our minds, or they can help keep in the front of our minds how it is we've come to know God and our relationship with God and what it's based on. But it's more the reality that we need to keep in mind and appreciate rather than the exact formula. I suspect that it may have been the case that because you were aware you were doing this, you were just more sensitive to things happening according to what you prayed for. But it's also possible that, who knows, providence works in mysterious ways. Maybe God responded to your prayers in that way to get your attention so that when you called in the Catholic Answers, you'd have a question to ask and you would get this superb answer from me. I don't know what you think about that, but that's what I would say.
What do you think, Gabriel? No? Oh, I got him up. Oh. Well, something happened with the connection, Gabriel. I'll tell you what. I don't know what happened, but we can't hear yet. So you hold on the line. Don't go anywhere. And if Siobhan, Jordan can get you on the line, we'll send you a book of ours called The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. I think you'll really enjoy this book. If you'd like it, hang on the line and give your address to Jordan, and we'll send it off to you. Thanks, Gabriel.
And you know what I'm going to do?
I'm
going to add a book from Ignatius Press.
You are?
So if you give him, he gets your address. You can either send it. You can either send me his address, and I'll see to it that he gets the book, or you can let me know, and I'll send you guys the book. However you want to do it.
Well, I'll send you his address.
It's called Prayer for Beginners by Peter Crave. Since the topic was a prayer topic, I thought that would be a good.
Thank
book
you,
for
Mark.
Me.
Thank you very, very much. Gabriel, I'm sorry we had that little glitch there, but we'll take a quick break. We'll be right back. You let Jordan know where you'd like him sent, and you're going to get two books. Right back with more Open Forum with Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The power of prayer simply means that words have an effect. For example, when a couple says, "I do," it literally changes two people to becoming one in marriage. When you say, "I love you," it changes us and it gives us value. The power of prayer is in the words and in the sentiment, but it's also in the fact that God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, answers our prayers.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Mark Brumley, our guest. It's open forum. You don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. It's open to anybody, but it's also open to whatever question you have about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884 is the number. Dominic's in New Jersey, listening on Catholic.com. Dominic, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Mark Brumley.
Hey, guys. Thank you for taking my call. So my question pertains to the Eucharist. And just as Catholics, you know, we firmly believe that in the process of transubstantiation, the bread and wine take on a new substance and are actually fully the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ under the appearance of bread and wine, but are not actually bread and wine. So if the bread and wine are not actually bread and wine, My question is just, why are people who are gluten sensitive still gluten sensitive to the host? Why do we need gluten-free hosts and stuff like that?
Okay. Thank you, Dominic.
Good question. So part of the confusion comes in this use of the word substance. In the modern context, we use the word substance. We really mean sort of its chemical nature. So what are the chemical components of the thing? But in the theological usage of substance, it refers to the reality that lies under. So in the ancient, in the philosophical tradition, well, let me back up. The faith of the church regarding the Eucharist isn't philosophy or based on philosophy. We use ideas, whether they're ideas from modern science or ideas from philosophy, to help us express and describe aspects of the reality that God has revealed. So when it comes to the Eucharist, when we use this word substance, I've already indicated that there's a modern scientific usage, and that's different from the theological usage, which comes from this philosophical tradition of substance and accidents. Even the word accident there doesn't mean, you know, something that occurs without being intended. The word substance and accidents here means substance is the underlying reality of what something is, something that exists as itself rather than in something else. And an accident is a feature and aspect, some aspect of a thing that exists in that thing and doesn't exist in its own right. Classic example, you got a substance, you take an apple, that's a substance, right? It's a thing that exists in itself. But its color is an accident. So you have green apples, red apples, and so on. They're both apples. The reality, the thing that it is an apple, but the accidents, one of which in this case is the color change. Well, when you try to use this ancient philosophical language that's taken up in our theological tradition in the context of the modern language about substance, it can be kind of confusing. So what we're saying when we say the bread and the wine in the Eucharist become the body and blood of Christ, we're saying that there is a reality, bread and wine, and all that goes into being bread and wine, there's a reality that's just bread and wine. And through the power of the priest, in other words, through the power of Jesus acting through the priest, bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ, and the soul and divinity of Christ are present along with the body and blood of Christ, so that what we see, the color we see when we look at the host, or the color we see when we see the precious blood, or what are the taste that we experience when we consume the host or we consume the contents of the chalice, or what it the shape of the host and the shape of the fluid of the chalice, all of these things are features or aspects, or we use the theological language of accidents, of bread and wine. So the accidents of bread and wine have become signs of a reality that you can't see, which is the presence of Christ, the body and blood of Christ, and his whole presence as God and man. So there's a transformation, but it's not a transformation of all the things that we can detect with our senses, including what we see when we look at, if we were, not would not be respectful to do this, but if we were to do it, look at a host under a microscope, wouldn't see anything different there, because all of those things that manifest bread to us, all those things that manifest wine to us, including the effects on our digestive system, all of those things don't change, because those things are things that point to or represent what we can't see, but which has become present through the power of Jesus Christ and the priest, namely the body and blood of Christ, along with his person, soul, and divinity. So that's why, that's a long answer, but that's why, you know, the effect of gluten in a host, or the effect of alcohol that is in the precious blood of Christ, those things still affect us, because all of those sensible sort of scientific things we would nowadays use the term scientific to describe, those things remain because they're bound up with the sign of the Eucharist, which is a sign of food and a sign of drink. And so those features remain, even though the reality that we can't see, which is Christ's body and blood, has become present as it wasn't there before the consecration. So I hope that helps. I have not explained the mystery of what we call transubstantiation, or the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. You can't explain it. It's a mystery. I've described features of it, and I hope I've described features that explain the answer to your question.
Dominic?
Yeah, that makes sense. Hey, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Hello?
Yep.
Yeah, we can hear you, Dominic.
Well, it sounds like Dominic's in a wind tunnel. Dominic, I hope the tests go well, and thank you for the question. We got to go on to the next call now. Thank you. Chris is in Oklahoma listening on EWTN Radio. Chris, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hi. I'm a Baptist convert to Catholicism, and I didn't give this a whole lot of thought, but my question's about salvation, and before we're kind of taught to just understand everybody around us as potentially being lost and headed to hell if we haven't met them and heard their testimony of how they came to Christ. So as a Catholic, knowing that Jesus died for the whole world, how are we supposed to view those who are living their lives outside of the church, including Protestant churches and all of that? Like, maybe they're just living a good life or whatever. How are we supposed to see them? Do we need to think that they need to be evangelized, or like, oh, they're good, so just leave them alone, or what?
Well, Chris, I'd say a couple things. First of all, Jesus called his followers to make disciples of all nations, and he said to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the church has always understood that all to mean all, you know, to everywhere, to everyone. So it's not like we say, oh, well, you know, we'll raise Catholic kids and make sure they're Catholic and they live the faith and are followers of Jesus and live holy lives and so on. But everybody else, you know, you're more or less good as you are. That's not what Jesus commanded us to do. And that's not what the church has understood. You go back to the Second Vatican Council. You read the Declaration on Mission, and you read what it says about the church in Lumen Gentium. It is the goal of Jesus Christ and his church is to bring everyone into communion with God through Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. So that's the goal. Now, there are people that are in various conditions or states. You know, all of us sin. All of us choose what we ought not to choose ahead of God in varying degrees. What distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian is we have received the Holy Spirit and divine sonship and have communion with God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, but we can still sin, and we can choose to turn away from God. And if we choose to turn away from God in a permanent way, then what that experiences is what we call hell. So everybody can abuse freedom in such a way as to be permanently choose opposition to God or something else in preference to God. So even though we as Christians have participate in the divine life of the Trinity through baptism and through our faith and Christ and fallen Christ and so on. It's not as if what we're going to say about the need to be in communion with God and turn away from sin applies to other people, but doesn't apply to us. It applies to everybody. But we have received the gift of grace in faith in Jesus Christ, and so we are united with Christ. That's a condition of Christians. Now, within Christianity, we have people who are in full communion with Christ's church, the Catholic Church, and those who are in partial communion. And the goal should be for all of us to be in full communion. So I hear the music, so maybe we can continue this on the other side.
Hang on, Chris. We got to take that break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns its attention to the question of God in an age of unbelief. Join us September 21st through 24th in San Diego for I Believe in God, featuring very special guest Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers. Spend 4 fun days with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of groovy music there for Mark Brumley, our guest. Mark, the president of Ignatius Press. And they got a great new book, a commentary on Genesis from Steve Ray. And Steve Ray will be our guest tomorrow. So a big week around here for Ignatius Press. Wow. Mark, when we went to the break, you were explaining to Chris, I mean, and this is a tough one, but about the Catholic Church's teaching on salvation for those outside the church or those outside the visible bounds of the church.
Yeah. So, yeah, God wants everybody saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants everybody to not just kind of get in this idea that, well, you know, I just want to get in. I don't care. The idea is we're made for God and God fulfills us. We find our fulfillment and our purpose in union with Him, right? And knowing Him. And Jesus is the way that God communicated Himself to us and gifts Himself to us by grace. So that's what we should be trying to encourage people to do, to come to know God through Jesus Christ. Now, there are some people never heard of Him, never heard of Jesus, or they've heard of Jesus, but for reasons that maybe aren't their fault, aren't fully their fault, they don't know who Jesus really is. They have these preconceived ideas about Jesus. God's grace given to us through Jesus Christ is still operative in the lives of these people. And so it's possible for them to be saved. And if they are saved, they will be saved through Jesus Christ. But none of that has anything to do with we Christians just saying, well, you know, yeah, I got to work it out for them. Let's not tell them about anything. No, because Jesus asks us, he tells us, he doesn't just say, hey, it might be a good idea if you went out and preached the gospel. He tells us to help people come to know who God is by coming to know himself, Jesus Christ. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit unites people to God through Jesus Christ. So that's really our job as the church, to make Jesus present in our words, in our deeds, to other people in the world, so that they have opportunity to come into this full communion with God through Christ. And so that's what we say with respect to non-Christians, which doesn't mean, you know, every time you see a non-Christian, the only thing you ever talk about is the gospel, because, you know, you say, pass me the peanut butter at the, you know, family style restaurant table. You know, you don't have to say, pass me the peanut butter. Oh, by the way, did you know Jesus Christ died for your sins? But it does mean that we do have an obligation to share Christ when the opportunity arises and in contexts that are appropriate. So that's non-Christians. When it comes to Christians, we got three groups: Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants. And the Catholic view is that God wills full communion. That is to say, professing the same faith, receiving the same sacraments, being united in the same community under the same leadership of bishops and communion with the Pope, and living the life of the Holy Spirit in faith, hope, and charity. God wants that for everybody, all of the disciples of Jesus. And so we would say that God wants the full communion in one visible communion between Catholics and the Orthodox, and between Catholics and all the Protestants, that's God's will. But that doesn't mean we have no communion or they aren't Christians. We say they're separated brothers, they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we say they're in real but incomplete or imperfect communion with the church. And as appropriate, we want to try to foster perfect communion, full communion. So we talk about and pray together and do these things to try to foster full communion. But that also doesn't mean that when we're at the family style restaurant and somebody says, you know, when you say pass the peanut butter, you also have to say, oh, you Protestant friend of mine, you need to come into the one true church of Jesus Christ. Okay? There's a time to have those kinds of conversations about what kind of unity Jesus wills for his church. And then there are times when you just want to pass the peanut butter.
Chris, thanks very much for the call. I learned a lot in that answer. Among them, Mark and I eat at the same kind of restaurants with peanut butter being passed around. Jim's in Portland, Oregon. We are, because we're classy. We're nothing if we're not classy.
Class, yeah.
Listening
first
on
grade.
KBVM radio. Jim, go ahead with your question for Mark.
Yeah, I was wondering if there's any of Celtic Rite Catholicism left. I know that Ireland was Celtic Rite Catholicism until about the middle third of the 19th century, and it was replaced by Roman Rite Catholicism. I just wonder if there's any pockets or any vestiges of Celtic Rite Catholicism left.
I don't know the answer to that. I there may be in like old Catholic churches or something like that, but I'm not aware of, you know, in full communion with Rome where that exists. But it may be. I don't know.
Okay. Yeah.
It's a variation of what we call, you know, the traditional Latin Mass or the extraordinary form or whatever.
Yeah. I heard the old Catholicism, Celtic, was monastic. Roman Catholicism is diocesan. And
right,
I was just
sure.
wondering if it exists at all. If it exists at all. I kind of hope it isn't. You know, there's little small rites of Catholicism throughout the world, like the Maronites or something. I hope the Celtic rite exists too.
Yeah, I don't. It doesn't exist as a rite. So, like, if by rite you mean a church or collection of churches with a theological tradition, liturgical tradition, and a distinct tradition of Episcopal leadership in communion with the Bishop of Rome, the way the, you know, 22 Eastern churches in the Catholic Church exist. If it exists, it's more like, you know, the Dominican Rite, which is a form of the Latin Rite or the Roman Rite. But I don't know if there's anybody anywhere that's still in full communion with the Catholic Church that does that. I'm not aware of it, but maybe.
Jim, thanks very much. I appreciate that call and that question. We're going to Long Island now. Our friend Gil is on Long Island. Gil, thanks very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Thank you. I just want to say that I love Star Trek, and my favorite episode is The Menagerie, the 11th episode. I wish there was such a thing as Talosians, because my girlfriend passed away a couple of years ago. And if the Talosians were real, I would ask them to reunite me with my Nancy. I talked about her before on another program.
Okay.
And I talked about her on Women of Grace as well. She was the best thing that could have ever happened to me, but she died because of 9/11, the World Trade Center.
Oh, yeah,
she worked two blocks from the building. And I shared that with Jimmy Akin, too, and Johnette Williams as well, Women of Grace. Anyway, I hope I'm correct. That's the 11th episode, right, Mark?
The Menagerie? Probably, something like that. Different ways.
It's a two-parter, isn't it?
So you have to distinguish the Menagerie,
the
which is a two...
with the original.
Yeah, right, that's right. Yeah. So.
All right.
Thanks for understanding.
Gil,
appreciate it.
You have established your bona fides as a Star Trek fan, so you can ask Mark a question. Go ahead, Gil.
Okay, great. I'm so happy. I send you guys a big electronic hug, as always, and I've been calling in the show for years. Let me see. In Romans 8:29, it says, to those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. And in Matthew 22:14, it says, many are called, but few are chosen. What do you guys think about predestination? Because I believe in it very strongly.
Well, I would say that, you know, the Catholic Church affirms a form of predestination, that salvation doesn't just happen, catch God by surprise. So it's not like, well, let me back up. Predestination is a mystery. It's not, predestination is sometimes understood in other Christian traditions and in popular culture, where before anything ever happens, God has decided these people are going to go to heaven and these people are going to go to hell, and whatever they do, it doesn't matter. Whatever responses to grace exist, it doesn't matter, because if you're in group one, you're going to go to heaven. If you're in group two, you're going to go to hell. That's not the sense of predestination, although that's not, I don't want to suggest that there's nothing to that, but that's not how the Catholic Church understands it. God's goal is not to damn as many people as possible, and just because he doesn't want to get a bad reputation, he saves a few people, you know, just so he can say, yeah, I didn't damn everybody, here are the elect that I happen to save. But the real issue with respect to predestination is the difficulty in trying to understand the mysterious relationship of God beyond time and in his infinite freedom beyond time and our limited, damaged by sin freedom in time, in history. So, in that sense, we can say God doesn't pre anything. God doesn't know in advance. God doesn't preview. God doesn't predestine, because that prefix pre implies that somehow, you know, God is on the timeline. He's just at the beginning of the timeline, and all these other things happen later on, and he knows that they're going to happen at the beginning of the timeline. No, God isn't even in time. He's not limited in his way of existing and knowing by time and by history. So he orders things in such a way and interacts with us moment by moment. In every single moment of this mysterious thing called history, in such a way that he is free to act, we're free to act in response with his grace, and nothing that catches him by surprise or off guard. So that's about all I can say about the subject of predestination without really going deeply into very refined theological questions, many of which the church hasn't taken a stand on. There are different views within the Catholic Church, most famously, if we're going to assign religious orders, between the Dominicans and the Jesuits, but it doesn't quite break down that simply. But there are different views within the Catholic Church regarding how we understand the relationship between God's grace and human freedom, and this term predestination, and what another its corresponding term reprobation. But to say that the long and the short of it is to say God desires everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. He gives everybody sufficient grace for them to be saved. There is a mysterious working out between God's freedom and human freedom. And no one can say to God in the end, you're not loving, you're not fair, you haven't given me a chance. In the end, God is both just and merciful and brings about with our freedom, not against it, the common good of the universe and the glorification of his goodness and the sanctification of human beings. So I know I said a lot there, Gil. I don't know if that gets at your question, but
does that address what you're looking for, Gil?
Yeah, it was just kind of hard because in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father which sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Yeah. Mark? And he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to me. And yet at the same time, he talks about those who are, not hearing his voice. So we have in John's gospel alone this mysterious expression of God's universal salvific will, I'll draw all men to me, and yet that it's all God initiates it. So and no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And we also see this discussion of the distinction between those who respond to Jesus's voice and those who do not. So I'm saying it's a mystery how all this works together. And the bottom line is God is not caught off guard. God desires people's salvation. God gives us freedom. It's graced freedom to respond. And if we choose to abuse our freedom and not respond to him, he gives us what we ultimately choose, which is ourselves apart from him. And we call that damnation. So,
Gil, I got to leave it there because I got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
If you've never been to EWTN's free family celebration, this is your year. Your EWTN family is waiting for you where it all began in Birmingham, Alabama. Join us Saturday, August 26th as we celebrate Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist and mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. For more information on this free event, visit EWTN.com/family celebration. We want to see you there.
Welcome back. Mark Brumley is here. It's Open Forum. It's going kind of fast. Still a bunch of folks on the line, though, so back to the phones we go. We'll keep Mark working, and we'll go to Columbus, or traveling between Columbus and Detroit is Jacob. Jacob, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I don't know if there's a real answer to this. I just want to know your opinion, I guess.
So, well, if there is no real answer, we'll make up one.
Yeah.
Okay, good, good. So for a long time, I mean, obviously way before I was born, the greatest writings, they all came from, maybe not the Catholic Church, but Catholics, and it was like specifically, I would say Catholic. It was some of the greatest art that the world's ever seen, and I don't know if it was divine inspiration or if these people were trying to prove their worthiness, but today we don't really see that anymore at all. And so, I'm no one to judge, but a lot of like Christian art and Catholic art, say whether it's movies or music or anything like that, it's not like, I don't want to say it's bad. I don't want to be rude and say it's bad, but it's a lot worse.
I want to so bad, Jacob.
For example, like,
I want to say it's bad. I mean, there's a lot of bad art.
I know, that's the thing. Modern art is terrible. Like, don't get me wrong. So the bar isn't very high, but there was a time when the greatest art on the planet was made by Catholics and was obviously Catholic themed or Christian themed.
So you want Mark to say what happened? What happened?
Why sad? Because I don't know what happened.
Okay, Mark, what happened? What happened to Leonardo da Vinci?
You know, in Evelyn Waugh's Brideshead Revisited, you have that scene with Charles and Cordelia, the flight family, the girl in the flight family, Charles Ryder, the painter, and Cordelia says to Charles, "Modern art, it's all bosh, isn't it?" And Charles says, "Great bosh, great bosh." You know?
And it is.
I would say that there is some modern art that is good. My own inclination is to say it's good at a very low level.
Right.
You know.
Yeah.
But that's
right.
Me.
The same way that gas station architecture can sometimes be good.
That's right. But that's, you know.
But it is what it is.
It's, and you get into this very difficult topic of beauty and the objectivity of beauty. Is beauty objective or is it subjective? Is beauty in the eye of the beholder, or is there more to it than that? And I think the Catholic tradition, and if, you know, I could probably give it a little bit of time, find sort of magisterial and theological warrant for this, is that beauty is an aspect of reality. There is a thing called beauty, and some things are more beautiful than others. There's a subjective dimension that we make judgments about beauty, and our judgments about beauty sometimes differ, but we could be right or wrong. Which is who decides? You know, that's another question. But assuming all of that, the question is, why don't we see more beautiful art? Since we have this great tradition of visual art in the Catholic Church, and the great tradition of musical art, and the great tradition of literary art, dramatic art, why don't we see more of that today in the Catholic Church and more generally among Christians? And I think we're seeing a resurgence of that. I'm on the board of the Benedict XVI Institute for Sacred Music, and part of what we do is not just the promotion of sacred music, but the promotion of a beautiful culture in general. And so there is a movement to try to do that, but there are many things, people far more competent in this subject than I could talk about why in the modern world it's such a challenge. Part of it has to do with the great diversity of cultures and plurality of vision as to what constitutes beauty. Again, we've kind of moved away from some of those objective elements to a hyper subjectivity. Not all bad to have subjectivity, but when we lose sight of these objective elements that have to do with St. Thomas's unity, the other term he used had to do with particularity and clarity and proportion in relation to the whole. That's and then the almost the effervescence or luminosity that these elements taken together provide to the person who's looking at the beautiful. That's an analogy drawn from the experience of visual beauty, but you can take it and extend it to the beauty of music, the beauty of a well-written story or essay and things of that sort. Why we don't agree on that today has to do with radical pluralism and culture. I think Christians are recovering a sense of that without taking any one particular style of the beautiful. I think there is a growing awareness among Christians that there is an objective reality, an objective dimension to the beautiful. And a number of Catholics and Catholic institutions are trying to rekindle and restore that. But it's going to take a while, and it's much easier, especially with, you know, economic wherewithal, to churn out mediocre, second-rate, or purely functional art. And it's also possible when you've got advertising firms and things of that sort trying to promote avant-garde architecture, avant-garde visual art, avant-garde music, to succumb to Madison Avenue and not exercise the kind of critical judgment that I think the tradition of the church reflects when you properly understand it. So that's what I would say.
I'm wondering, Jacob, if that was a satisfying answer to you.
Yeah, it was. And this will be quick, too. So I kind of came to this, like, I started thinking of it because I was reading, like, Paradise Lost by John Milton and Confessions mm-hmm. by St. Augustine. And I just came to, like, and maybe I don't know enough, like, modern people like this, but I just thought, wow, is there, like, anyone like this today? And I was wondering
yes.
if you could maybe suggest anyone like that, like those two men today.
In what respect? You're talking about in terms of their writings?
Yeah, they're just like, I mean, obviously it's a high bar, but like, is there anyone that's like, I should read today that's like incredible and like,
well, when,
change my mind on the state of it?
Let me ask you this too. Do you mean, when you say today, you mean in the modern period or you mean literally still publishing today?
It could be 20th century to today. If that's
well,
a,
okay.
So it's very difficult. Obviously, St. Augustine and Augustine's Confessions is one of the greatest books of all time. So I can't, you know, readily pull out a comparable book and say, well, yeah, here's this guy or this lady, you know, writing just as well as St. Augustine. But I will say, you know, I find take C.S. Lewis's book, Surprised by Joy. That's a biography, an autobiography of a spiritual journey. I find that very beautiful and well-written. I find Chesterton's autobiography similarly beautiful, well-written, and so on. But they're different. They're not, in my opinion, they're not in the league of Augustine's Confessions, and they don't set out to be. One of the difficulties when it comes to beauty is you really to compare works of art, they really have to be in the same genre. It's kind of hard to compare Michelangelo's or Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa or Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel to a well-executed play in baseball. And yet there's a certain sense in which we can say that well-executed play in baseball can be beautiful.
Yeah.
Just as we can say about the Mona Lisa or, you know, the Sistine Chapel, that they're beautiful. But they're beautiful in different genres. And so even when we're comparing literature, how do you compare Augustine's Confessions with, I don't know, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings? Very hard to do.
We should put together something though, where you get like, because I'm thinking of Sigrid Undset,
right.
Maybe one of the greatest writers of the modern period, a Catholic, and wrote Kristin Lovren's Daughter, and you should read it. It's a great
yeah.
book. But we should have some kind of like, this is how you do it in the modern world, and collect up a list. We'll call it the Brumley list. I'm gonna get Mark.
We'll work on it. We're gonna work on it.
Okay.
You and I.
And we'll see how many Star Trek episodes make the cut. I'm sorry we don't have more time, Jacob. Thanks. I'm sorry to everybody that we didn't get to, but we'll be back here to do this again tomorrow. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, the most important press in the Alpha Quadrant. Thank you very much.
Thank you. God bless you.
You too. Thank you. That does it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.